Well, good afternoon. We're glad you're here. Let's talk. A monthly forum about issues of God and questions and concerns we might have. I'm Paul Smith, one of the pastors here at Collisdale Church, and we'll begin with prayer. Thank you, Father in heaven, for the gift of this day, a chance that we have to be together as friends, as your children. And we ask for your presence. We know that you've promised where we're two or more, there you are in their midst. Our agenda is to know you, to understand you, and to be able to express and share our picture of you with others. So bless our thought, our conversation, and Tim and his leading, and the continued ministry of our Sabbath school class, Common Reason, and other venues that we choose to share. So bless now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you all for coming. And our topic, as you know today, is the hour of God's judgment. And we've got our title from Revelation chapter 14. Has anybody ever heard of that text before? Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And as you've traditionally heard that text explained, have you not heard it explained that this is the hour when God begins to convene His judgment to determine the destinies of the persons that have lived on earth? Is that how you've traditionally heard it? Yeah, but it doesn't exactly say that necessarily. It says the hour of His judgment, which could mean the hour that He is being judged, the hour that He has entered into judgment. So when you hear that, which way do you feel more comfortable with? Are you uncomfortable with the idea of you judging God? Yes?
I've always thought of the text as when He says the hour of His judgment is come. It means that He started the investigative judgment in 1844 and went into the most holy place to begin the investigative judgment to get ready, make it known which ones would come up in the resurrection.
Very nicely said. I think it's a very nice traditional explanation of how we've often viewed this text. And there's another text that goes hand in hand with that we're going to look at in a few minutes and explore that possibility. But let's just step back for a minute and ask the question, because I want to vet this issue. Do we feel comfortable judging God? In the beginning, before earth was made, where did sin begin?
In heaven.
With whom?
Lucifer.
And when Lucifer began his rebellion in heaven, what type of rebellion was that? Was it a physical arms with flaming swords fighting it out?
Propaganda.
Power.
Trust with God.
Was it over might and power? Do you think he actually went into the heavenly throne room and said, left the heavenly throne room and went out to the angels and said, you know, guys, I've discovered that God really is more like the Wizard of Oz. He's a weak little man hiding behind a curtain, and I've got more physical power than he has, and I'm going to pick him up and throw him off his throne. Do you think that that's what the devil did in heaven? No, it wasn't about physical power. The Bible says in James that the devils believe and tremble. They know who has the power. So what was it over?
God's law.
Which emanates from where?
His character.
So it was an attack on God's goodness. It was an attack on His character, His wielding of His power, whether He could be trusted with that power. This was the issue, was it not?
I like to look at it as sort of like a gossiping session about God. I've kind of decided that God may be wrong here, or, you know, and then He just sort of, you know, to everyone, you know, and it's sort of like what gossip does.
That's exactly what gossip does. And where do we find gossips in the Bible?
Along with the murderers.
Exactly right. And who was the murderer from the beginning?
The devil.
With his gossip. Exactly. Now, why would that be? Maybe we should take a moment and just try to step back. God's law. Who could sum up God's law in one word?
Love.
Love. And can you describe what that love looks like? Paul says in Romans, the first chapter, and we're, in fact, well, let's go into Romans, the first chapter, because I want to ask the question, is there evidence from Scripture that this issue is about God, and that God invites us to enter into judgment with Him? Well, let's look in Romans, the first chapter. And you'll notice in verse 18 that it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. Now, this is a present tense, active. This is happening in Paul's day. And then he's going to tell us six times why this comes. We're reading this to answer the question, is it okay to make judgments about God? Does God want us to look at him and make judgments? So he tells us six times, we read along. This is, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God, there's the first time. What may be known about who?
God.
Is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities and eternal power, there's a second time, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made. And we're going to come back to that text. Next verse, 21, for although they knew God, there's the third time, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. There's the fourth time. For images made to look like man, birds, and animals, and reptiles. And then in verse 24, he begins to tell you what God will do. If the truth about God you've looked at, if it's been presented, if you've understood it, if you reject it, you say, I don't like it, I don't want it, I'd rather worship a man, a reptile, an animal, a bird, then God will do something. Therefore, God gave them up. What did he do? He let them have their way. He let them have their choice. And what happened? To the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurities and so forth. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Boy, very plainly stated. What was the problem? The truth of God was exchanged for a lie. It's the fifth time. And worshipped and served the created rather than the creator. And in verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Six times he tells us it's the knowledge of God. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, it says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with, they're not the weapons of the world. And the weapons of the world are power, might, arms, tanks, swords, spears, as well as lies and political intrigue. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. What are we warring against? The lies about God that obstruct us from knowing him. In John 17, 3, Jesus defines life eternal as knowing God. Life eternal is knowing God. In Hebrews 2, 14, it says that Christ took upon himself human flesh that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Did y'all know the devil holds the power of death? Yes, what's his power? Well, life eternal is knowing God. So if life eternal is knowing God, then what would eternal death be?
Knowing Satan.
Not knowing God. So Satan's power is the lies that he tells about God that we believe that keep us from knowing him. This is what he started in heaven. Let's go back to the God's law. We just read out of Romans 1, 20, that his invisible qualities and divine nature may be seen from what he has made. From what he has made. What is the nature of God?
Love.
Can we look into nature and see love? And you've heard some of these before, and I'm not going to go through all the analogies again, but the principles of love are described in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not self-seeking. That's a negative way of saying it. Saying it in the positive, if love is not self-seeking, then love is other seeking, outward moving. And you see this principle in everything God has created. This is the secret base code of all life. All life in the universe is designed to operate on this principle of other-centered, outward-moving love. The oceans give their waters to the clouds, which rain over the lands, forming the lakes, rivers, and streams, flowing back to the ocean, completing the never-ending giving cycle that brings life to the land. If a body of water separates from that circle, it stagnates and everything, and it dies. You've heard of the Dead Sea. As you breathe out, every breath you breathe, you give carbon dioxide to the plants, which give back oxygen to you. If you decide you don't want to be part of that circle of giving, which yours is yours, you're going to keep every molecule of carbon dioxide your body makes. The only way to do that is to die. The circle of giving is the circle of life. Electricity. Anybody know about how electricity works?
A circuit.
You've heard of a circuit, right? Comes from the word? Circle. In order for electricity to flow, you've heard of electrons that circle around the nucleus of an atom? electricity are electrons that flow from one molecule to another. They're actually the movement of electrons. That's what electricity is. And it flows just like a river. But in order for the electricity to flow, there has to be a complete circle or circuit. If you break the circuit, when we throw the light switch off, we have opened the circuit. It's no longer a closed circle. So the electrons stop flowing. As soon as we close the circle, then the electrons flow and we have all the benefits we have of electricity. This is true of the electrical circuits of your brain, of the electrical circuits of your body. This is true of the magnetic fields that govern the north and south poles, the magnetic fields of the earth. Everything in the universe is designed to run on the circle of giving. You see this in the electrons that circle around the atom. The planets circle around the sun, the solar system circle in the galaxies circle in the universe, and Ezekiel looks in to heaven, sees God's throne, and at the base of God's throne in chapter 10, he sees the wheel within the wheel, the rotation within the rotation, the circle within the circle. Do you think he's seeing an atom? Do you think he's seeing the electron circling around the nucleus of an atom, this circular motion? This is the secret of life. This is God's character, never-ending giving, which is the secret of life. Every living system has to have this. Our economy, to be healthy, the money has to be in
circulation.
Take the money out of circulation. The economy collapses. The Great Depression, the stock market crashed. Everyone ran to the bank to take their money out, and the economy collapsed. Roosevelt gave great infusions of government money with the spending program. The economy survived yesterday or the day before.
This week,
the economy went down. The stock market dropped. There was a cash shortage, and the Federal Reserve in the United States pumped $24 billion into our economy. And in Europe, they pumped $110 billion in to keep the economies alive. Because think about a human body. Think about an animal's body. In the Old Testament system, when they confessed sins on the head of the animal, the sinner would take and cut the throat, cutting the circulation. The life is in the blood. It circles. And if you cut the circulation, death comes. God's principle of never-ending love is the principle upon which life was based to operate. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because lies break the circle of love. The lifeblood of an economy is money. The lifeblood of an animal is its physical blood. And the lifeblood of the universe is love. Now, just to see this, all you who are married, let's imagine you're in healthy, loving, nurturing relationships with your spouse. And somebody close to you, like a sibling, like a parent that you trust and admire, comes to you and tells you a lie that your spouse is having an affair and is plotting with the person they're having the affair to kill you. Even though it's not true, it's a lie. If you believe it to be true, does something inside you change? The circle of love and trust gets broken. And this is what happened in heaven. Lucifer told lies about God. Lucifer was a trusted friend of those angels. They had known him their entire existence. They looked up and admired him. And he lied to them, and they believed the lie. And I want to walk you through the progression. Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. See, I no longer trust you. And since I don't trust you, now I'm believing lies about you. I'm afraid of you. I've got fear. So, lies believed, broken love and trust. Broken love and trust, fear and selfishness, known in the world today as survival of the fittest. Survival of the fittest is the infection that you will see in nature. It is real and it's there. It is not the engine of adaptation that brings life. That is a lie. It is the infection that is destroying God's creation. The survival of the fittest principle results in destructive behaviors, the acts of sin that we call. And because I'm afraid of you, you're not watching out for my good anymore, I better watch out for myself. So I better grab that fruit and take it while I still can before you get rid of the tree and I lose my chance to get ahead. And the acts of sin result in damage to mind, character, and body, a terminal condition. So this is the process. This is the war. This is the battle. In order to heal us, God has to do what? Heal us back to love and trust. Restore in us his methods, restore and connect us back to the never-ending circle of love. And so, if you were in a marriage and you've been lied to, and you believe the lies that your spouse is having an affair, in order for that relationship to be healed, what has to happen?
Trust.
And what is it, if you're believing lies, that has to come in?
The truth
has to come in, doesn't it? Yes, and so the weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. You'll start putting pieces together as we're conversing about this whole thing now. You ever remember the text where it says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? Now, in a wartime footing, what kind of a weaponry is a gate?
Defensive.
Yes. A defensive weapon. You don't go running into battle carrying a gate. Okay? It's a defensive weapon. The gates, Satan is on the defense, trying to hold minds in darkness against the truth. But the gates of hell cannot prevail against the truth when it is presented with the power of the Holy Spirit. The truth will destroy or blow away those gates, open minds and free minds. That's our mission. Okay, so all this together, we're putting it together, asking the question, does God invite us to make judgments about Him? If we've been lied to about God, if you've been lied to about your spouse, and your spouse is innocent, and your spouse loves you still, would your spouse want you to investigate? Would your spouse want you to check things out? Would your spouse want you to make a judgment based on evidence and truth?
Yes.
Well, don't you think God wants that? He's inviting it. He's begging us to look and investigate and make judgments because He is the truth. He is righteousness. He is in the right, and He's been lied about. And that's why He says, come, let us reason together, though your sins are scarletly white as snow. And so if you read in Romans chapter 3, 4 in the J.B. Phillips translation, it says this, God must be true, even if every living man be proved a liar. Remember the scripture? That thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou comes into judgment. When God comes into judgment, that He might prevail. Now the question, when does He come into judgment? What was mentioned earlier, something about 1844. There's a text in Daniel that says, Daniel 7, 21 and 22. It goes along with the Revelation 14 text. It says, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came that they possessed the kingdom. Now, how we traditionally interpreted that text? 1844, I think, was the traditional. We heard it a moment ago. It goes into heaven. The books are open. It begins investigating who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost, and so forth and so on. Well, let's investigate that a little bit further. It says, when this judgment happens, whenever this happens, the Ancient of Days comes and pronounces judgment. The time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So let's start with that. What is the kingdom of God? Let's actually define the kingdom of God. What did Christ say to Pilate? My kingdom. Okay, so first off, we're going to notice the kingdom of God is not of this world. Meaning, it's not based on the principles of this world, right? Okay? Jesus said in Luke 17, 20 and 21, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observations, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. And think about it, the kingdom of God within you? It's not of this world, it's within you. Paul says in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is what?
Righteousness, joy, and peace.
Yes, the kingdom of God. Would this be what we were talking about a moment ago? The kingdom of God is the kingdom of love. The kingdom of self-sacrificing, beneficent giving and love. Is this what it is? Yes or no?
Yes, both, really. Both. It's also a real kingdom up in heaven when it comes.
Oh, there's going to be a real physical place. I'm not diminishing that. Thank you for reminding us about that. Absolutely, absolutely. But the principles of that kingdom are the principles of love. John 3:3, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. When Jesus comes in the clouds, and you can either have this the second coming, or you can have this the third coming, the end of the 1,000 years. Either way, there will be wicked there. Yes?
Yes.
Will they see him coming?
Yes.
But Jesus says they can't see him coming. Oh, wait, no, he didn't say that. He said they can't see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. So they'll see the physical, but will they see the kingdom? Yes?
Can you not define this righteousness, joy, and peace is the principles of the government of God.
Yes, absolutely. That's what we're saying. Thank you.
The principles, the broad principles that apply to the way God interacts with all of
them. And they emanate from where?
From Him.
And so knowing and experiencing those principles helps us know Him. And the issues in the war were obstructing our knowledge of Him. And so as we see that, we see the kingdom of God, of course, is coming from God Himself. So exactly right. So the question here is, Jesus said that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. But when Christ comes again, all the wicked who are going to be lost, second or third coming, either one you want, New Jerusalem's on the earth, they marshal their forces to, will they see the physical New Jerusalem? Will they see Christ on his throne? But yet they still don't see the kingdom. What does that mean?
I look at it like binoculars. You know, we look at things the way we see them, and it's almost like being born again is like readjusting your focus. So now you can actually see, understand.
So they won't comprehend
God's kingdom. They can't see it because they're not born again. It's right there, but they can't see it.
They have eyes to see it, ears to hear.
Exactly. So they will see the physical reality of a New Jerusalem, but will they see a God of love and beneficence and goodness?
Experience it yet.
Pardon?
Live to experience it.
Yeah. So you remember the children of Israel at Sinai? Moses has just spoken to God for 40 days. He comes down off the mountain and his face is what?
Shining.
And is he angry at the children of Israel?
No.
He has words of reconciliation and beneficence. But the children of Israel shrink away from him and ask him to cover his face. Why? Are they misperceiving? You remember God thunders at Sinai. The children of Israel become terrified and said, Moses, don't let God speak to us lest we die. You speak to God. And Moses, right there at the same place, standing there, hearing the same thunder, says, there's no need to be afraid. Now, wait a second. Why is Moses not afraid? But they're afraid. Why is it that they want Moses' face covered? When Christ comes back, they run and hide and beg for the rocks and trees from him to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. Why do they want his face covered? When we're glorying in his face, is he two-faced? He's smiling at us and frowning at them? No, it's because exactly what we're talking about here, they don't appreciate the truth about God. They have bought the lies of Satan. They see God in the character that Satan has described him to be. A vengeful, severe, cruel dictator who's coming to make them pay, and they're terrified of him. That's what they see. But that's not who he is. But they still react that way because they believe the lies. The lies are still operating in their head. So what is it that prevented us, because we're talking about this text in Daniel still, that when the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment, we then, it says, the time came when they possessed the kingdom. What is it that has prevented us from possessing the kingdom of love and righteousness? What's prevented us from possessing it? Why haven't we possessed it in our lives?
Believing lies.
Exactly right. Believing the lies about God. Now, what do you think it means the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints? And the time came that... What is this judgment? How does it relate to it? Well, what prevented us was the lies. And who was it that was telling these lies according to the text? The little horn. And who is the little horn? And the little horn gets its power from the dragon. The Bible says the dragon, and the dragon is?
Satan.
Okay, and we've gone through this whole thing. The Satan, his power is the power of lies. So listen to this text out of 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God and or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This is the little horn, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. Did this little man of sin, who we all know this is, enter into the heavenly realms and pick the physical God, the reality of God's, pick him up, move him off his throne, and take over the heavenly sanctuary? Did he do that?
No. No.
But yet it says he sets himself up in God's temple. What is it talking about?
Our
hearts. That's right, the spirit temple. He sets himself up in the spirit temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Was there a time when the people looked to a certain authority on earth as God on earth? In their hearts and minds, they worshipped and believed that this was the vicar of Christ. Yes.
Is this one of those texts that our evangelical friends want to apply to modern Israel?
I don't know exactly what all how all our evangelical friends are interpreting these things.
Well, they're thinking that Jerusalem is going to be.
Yeah, I know, but I'm not sure if this they apply this text or not. So if the little horn didn't go there, it was a spirit temple. So how is all this related to judgment? Well, let me give you the interpretation of Daniel 7:22 from the Darby, the American Standard Version, the King James Version, and the Young's Bible, because I read it initially out of the NIV. This is how it reads out of the other versions. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Wait a minute. The NIV says, and the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. The King James, the American Standard, the Darby, and the Young's Bible says, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints. Do you think that means that we were given the ability to make a right judgment about God? And that we could then understand the truth about Him, His character. The lies of Satan have been exposed, and we have judged wisely, and thus we have come into possession of the kingdom. Possible? Thoughts?
So is that why the investigative judgment takes so long? Is because we are in the process of making judgments about God by our decisions regarding Him?
Yeah. Did God need to take 160 years to review record books in order for Him to figure out what was going on? No, but do we on earth, have we been struggling to figure out the truth about God's character, methods, and principles? Yes. God is, and Peter tells us, it's right in the Bible, why is God delaying? He's patient, not wanting anyone to be lost. He's waiting for us to get our heads on right to figure this out. He's waiting for us to come to the right conclusion. Now, if there's anybody still uncomfortable with the idea of you judging God, let me just ask you this question. If you judge God to be trustworthy and then trust Him, or you judge God to be untrustworthy and therefore don't trust Him, will that determine your destiny? You see? I mean, are exactly right. We determine our destiny based on whether we judge God to be trustworthy or not. Yes.
You know, another point might be that you hear the statement, justice delayed is justice denied, or judgment delayed may be judgment denied. If you take that harsh opinion of God that, you know, He's somehow letting things go on in this decayed and degenerative state until He can finally bring the iron fist down on the really bad people, It doesn't paint a fair picture of a God who knows so much and who loves as much as the Bible says that He loves.
I appreciate that. And along those lines, I'm going to share with you four paragraphs, and we're going to pause in between each paragraph and talk for a minute, but four paragraphs that are in sequence. So this is a flow of the way it was written. I'm not grabbing things from different documents. This is all one document in the flow from one of the founders of our church, and this is out of Desire of Ages, pages 761 and 762. We're going to read a paragraph and then ask a few questions, and the very next paragraph, ask you, and so forth. It says, in the opening of the great controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. And if God should remit the punishment of sin, He would not be a God of truth and justice. Now, recognize this is Satan's position. When men broke the law of God and defied His will, Satan exalted. It was proved, he declared, that the law could not be obeyed, man could not be forgiven, because he, after his rebellion, had been banished from heaven. Satan claimed that the human race must forever be shut out from God's favor. God could not be just, he urged, and yet show mercy to the sinner. Now, what picture do you get from God? Describe for me the God described in this paragraph.
Harsh, unforgiving.
Arbitrary. Requiring appeasement? Mm-hmm. Payment? Every sin, have you ever heard it taught, every sin must be punished? Mm-hmm. Christ came to take the punishment of our sins. All our sins were laid upon Christ at the cross. Yes?
Is it possible, we were talking this morning in class about the issue of the cross making a payment. Aren't there places where it would imply that is given to silence Satan when he's rather than to actually change God or change us, but when Satan says every sin must meet its punishment, God can turn and say that Jesus met that, and we've accepted Jesus.
So God is now in the business of actually living up to Satan's lies and proving Satan's lies to be true. Every sin must be punished, and Christ proved that that is true by paying the payment for all those sins. So now God is in the business of proving Satan's lies to be true.
I just have, as you know, trying to discern why there is so much in Paul and other places about the cross and why so many of our friends feel that. And it seemed to me there are places that would indicate this does silence Satan.
It silences Satan by revealing the truth about God and therefore exposing his lies. So his lies have been exposed, and therefore he has no more he can say. He doesn't actually try to meet the demands of Satan. Satan is a legalist. He demands that every sin has to be paid for. God isn't trying to meet his demands. He's trying to expose him as a liar and a fraud. And he exposed him as liar and fraud, proving that, in fact, that didn't have to happen. In Isaiah 53, it says, in 53 verse 4, it says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted." Considered it. It didn't say he was. It was our misunderstanding. We were going to look at it that way. Or we esteemed him. Some versions say we esteemed him stricken by God. Yes.
Verses 11...
Yes, and what does that mean? And this is where you have to go to the language. It could be sins, or it could be he bore our sinfulness. Which did he take upon himself? Our sinfulness, or our individual acts, our histories, our condition. And you see that, Christ in Gethsemane. You actually see it through his whole life, but in Gethsemane, it's most potently revealed. Was Christ in Gethsemane tempted in great anguish to avoid the cross, to save himself? Was that not the temptation? Where did that temptation arise? From his own feelings. His humanity that he took upon him. It says in Hebrews chapter 3 that Christ was tempted in every way like we are, just as we are, yet without sin. Are you tempted by your feelings?
Yes.
So was Christ. He took our condition upon it and cured it. He purged the sickness from the condition. He rewrote the love of God in the heart. That's why it says in Hebrews 5:8 that, in fact, I'll read Hebrews 5:8 because I don't want to misquote it. It's so powerful. It says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." And then verse 9, "And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." What do you mean made perfect? I thought he was always perfect. What's this made perfect business? Once made perfect? Once he achieved the victory. Once he defeated the infection. Once he rewrote the law of love into the character and nature of this species. He came, and Christ was a unique being in all creation history. Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a perfect sinless being, and Eve was taken from his side. Two perfect sinless beings. They infected themselves with the lies which led to the whole cascade of events, and now they're selfish in nature, fearful and self-centered. And every one of us in this room, born of a sinful mother, born of a sinful father, Psalms 51, we were born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We were all constituted with a self-centered, fear-ridden heart. Christ, on the other hand, born of a woman under law, Galatians chapter 4, the law of sin and death, but his father was God himself. He was born with a heart and mind in union with the circle of love. In Christ, the circle of love had never been broken. In Christ, the circle of love flowed freely. In Christ was the mystic ladder connecting us back. And in Christ, this human divine being, the two issues warred it out in his heart and mind. Christ was tempted to act in selfish ways, but always chose to act in loving ways. He was tempted to save self, but he instead chose to give self. And that's why he said, "No one can take my life. I give it freely." And thus, in Christ Jesus, we have the victory over the very infection that brings death. And so he had two missions. One, he had to complete the mission Adam failed to do. Adam was created to reveal the truth about God. He failed to do it. Christ had to reveal all that truth. Father, I finished the work you've given me to do. I've made you known. He had to reveal the truth about God, expose Satan as the liar and fraud he is. But because of Adam, he had to do more. He had to actually take this sick condition and fix it, heal it, restore it, regenerate it, purge the infection, rewrite the law of love into the nature and character of this species, which he did in his own life and death. And thus he rose the third day, the source of salvation, the source of the remedy, the source of the cure. And it says in Romans 5:5, for all who love him, he pours his love into our hearts. God is love. He pours himself into our hearts. We become partakers, as said Peter, of the divine nature. We actually become Christ-like. He writes his character, and thus it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. I saw a couple of hands. Yes.
I think the struggle in Gethsemane was not Christ's fear of death. He dreaded separation from his Father.
Yep. Either way, he was tempted to save himself.
As he took upon himself the sins of the world, the load was so, the gulf was so broad, so black, he was afraid he would lose contact with his Father forever. He was afraid it would be eternal separation.
And so he was tempted to do what? What was his temptation? Given all what you just said, he was tempted to take an action. All that stuff was pulling him to do what?
Not go to the cross.
Avoid the cross, right? Wasn't that what he was being tempted to do? Avoid the cross? From all that you just said, it led him to be tempted to save himself, which is the issue. Yes?
The other side of this... coin, if you will, or the other side of the issue is that Satan's insinuations about justice must be met. That's an artful way of trying to paint God into a corner by saying God has to do this in order to uphold his truth. And if his truth cannot stand to be, you know, manipulated by us saying what other people deserve for their misdeeds, or what we deserve for our misdeeds. I may be misinterpreting this.
No, you're doing fine.
Anyway, he's saying, look, if you think truth is so important, justice has to have its due.
So you hear the allegations here that, according to Satan, sin has to be punished. Let's go on and read the very next paragraph. But even as a sinner, man was in a different position from that of Satan. Lucifer in heaven had sinned in the light of God's glory. To him, as to no other created being, was given a revelation of God's love, understanding the character of God, knowing his goodness. Satan chose to follow his own selfish, independent will. This choice was final. There was no more that God could do to save him. But man was deceived. His mind was darkened by Satan's sophistry. The height and the depth of the love of God he did not know. For him there was hope in a payment to appease? No, listen to this. For him there was hope in the knowledge of God's love. By beholding his character, he might be drawn back to God. Now, it says that man was in a different position than that of Satan. Did man break a different law than Satan broke?
No.
No. Was the violation of the law less serious for man than it was for Satan? Did God love man more than he loved Satan?
No.
Then how was man in a different position? Same law, same seriousness, same love from God, but yet something was different. What was it that was different?
How much we knew
about what? About God. That's the key. The height and the depth of the love of God. We did not know. Mankind did not know this because we had been deceived. So next paragraph. Through Jesus, God's mercy was manifested to men, but mercy does not set aside justice. The law reveals the attributes of God's character, and not a jot or tittle could be changed to meet man in his fallen condition. God did not change his law, but he sacrificed himself in Christ for man's redemption. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does that paragraph say? And there's only one more. Does it say that God lowered the standard for man?
No.
No. Does it say that in order to save man, a legal penalty had to be paid?
No.
Didn't say that either, did it? Does it say that Christ had to make a sacrifice in order to save man? Yes. Christ had to make a sacrifice. It was a great sacrifice on Christ's part, wasn't it, for our redemption? And you could even use this language, it cost him a lot to save us. Or he paid a price, if you like that word, if you understand the meaning. If your sibling or child was in renal failure and you were going to donate a kidney, you could use the language, you know, it cost me to save my child or my sibling. I paid quite a price to... But is that a legal penalty you're paying? Or is that the medical necessity to heal and fix the problem? Yes?
Well, regarding that, I think it took that far, his death, to help us to understand God, God's willingness to help us. But my point I was thinking of before was, do I recall correctly that Mrs. White said in heaven that fallen angels were given every opportunity to... Mm-hmm. to recommit themselves and get back in, and Satan went around saying, you know, it's too late for you. Yeah.
Yes, that's exactly right. That happened as well. It wasn't.
He lied to them and said it was too late for them.
Yes. And so, what is the problem that sin caused that needed fixing? Listen to this last paragraph of this compilation of four here. Desire of Ages 762. The law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character. And this man has not to give. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law. What does it claim? What does it require?
Righteousness.
How many people, we're going to come to this in a moment, how many people believe that the law of God requires death? Mm-hmm. No. And I'm going to point this out in a moment. It requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character. This man has not to give. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law. But Christ, coming to earth as man, lived a holy life and developed a perfect character. These he offers as a free gift to all who will receive them. His life stands for the life of men. Thus they have remissions of sins that are past, get this, through the forbearance of God. Why do they have remissions of sins that are past? Through a payment that Christ made? No. Through the forbearance of God. More than this, Christ imbues men with the attributes of God. He builds up the human character after the similitude of the divine character, a goodly fabric of spiritual strength and beauty. Thus, the very righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer in Christ. God can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. This is a transforming, healing, regenerating, recreating message. God wants to heal, restore, renew you in Christ's likeness. And so, back to that question of the law. The Bible, Paul talks about two laws. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ the law of the Spirit of life, remember the law requires a righteous life, the law of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of sin and death. Wait a minute. And then if you read in Psalms 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is the law of love. It's the principle upon which life is based. We talked about that circle of love. When you come into harmony with the law of God, you are regenerated. You are recreated. This is the circle of life. This is not the secrets of death. This is not the law of death. The law of sin and death is the survival of the fittest law. Look out for self. It's the reason people die. It pays its wage. The wages of sin is death, not the penalty of God's law. We have been lied to. We have believed lies about God, and thus we don't know him. So God has opened himself up to scrutiny. He's allowed us mere creatures to make judgments about him. And so at this point, we can diverge in several directions. We can spend time talking about the evidences in God's Word, the stories of the Bible that trouble you, the stories of the Bible that call his trustworthiness into question, the evidences and stories in the Bible that grant you and give you confidence of God's trustworthiness. Or, if you all want, and I'm going to leave this to you to decide which direction we go, we can look at more of those judgment texts in the Bible to see whether we're still on the right track when we talk about the hour of God's judgment has come. It's the hour for us to make a right judgment about God, open our hearts, receive his renewing power, and become Christ-like in character to take this message to the world. So which way do you all want to go?
Evidence.
I heard a vote for let's talk about the stories of the Bible that either exonerate God or call his trustworthiness into question. Yes?
You know, it's interesting that the people who insist that we have evolved, that our species have adapted, that all the species of the earth have adapted to newer and newer states of greater heights or whatever, also most often, I think, deny that a person's character or their ego or their appreciation of God's principles can evolve to the point where they see God's character and want to be like Him.
I would agree with that. Yes, Jeff.
One of the texts while it comes to mind that seems like it parallels close to what we were discussing that I would like to hear your comments on in terms of Revelation. The one that parallels the most closely Revelation back in Exodus when talking about Egypt and Pharaoh. Because there you see plagues, which God pours out, you see the judgments of God pouring out, and there you see the condemnation and the killing or the destroying of the firstborn. And it seems like it would parallel pretty closely this concept of the Revelation's judgment. And how would you address that concept?
Yeah, I don't see that actually they're that close of a parallel, honestly. I see what was happening in the time of Egypt, that God was trying to free their minds from darkness. I see this from a perspective. I try the best we can in our human darkness, seeing through glass darkly, try to see this in the great controversy perspective, how God is viewing things. And He has a group of people down here who are infected with lies about Him. They have all these distorted ideas about what God is like. Their hearts are fearful, fear-ridden, selfish. And by the way, fear is part of that infection. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were... And perfect love casts out fear. Part of the healing process is restoring us back to love. We were not afraid anymore. They were fear-ridden. And they all the sins that you probably see people do, if you look at some root, on some level, there's a fear base to most of them. Not necessarily everything, but fear is behind much of it. So the children of Israel are in complete darkness about God. He knows that they're on a path practicing these methods that destroy mind, heart, and character. He wants to free them from that. How can He do that? He has to first start with their beliefs that they have, and has to show that those beliefs are false. And how does He do that? He has to show that the gods of Egypt are powerless. And the gods of Egypt had to be shown to because they have confidence in these gods. They think that these gods are real. And so He has to castrate them, if you will. He has to show that they are actually impotent and powerless. And that's where the plagues came in that case. I don't see the plagues coming primarily as a punishment to exact vengeance, if you will, upon anyone. They were there to actually expose the weakness and the fallacy so the minds could be freed. And I see that process going on. And so it's a great lesson that He has been doing this through all time. And we can see that through many other stories in the Bible where God acts to free our minds from lies that are keeping us bound. Yes, other questions or thoughts? Yes.
I would appreciate, before we go on into the divergent topics, if you could briefly summarize the traditional view that we've had of the judgment, compare and contrast with what you just discussed. Maybe just briefly kind of rehash everything so it's clear and why.
Okay, briefly. You notice he said briefly. See, that was the challenge because I've actually done a couple of programs around here that have lasted 45 minutes on that very subject of comparing the two. So how am I going to do that briefly? Okay. I think the traditional view would have something like this, and I'm very much open for, we have a lot of experts on the traditional view here, so you all just keep me in line on the traditional view as we go along. Traditional view would be something along these lines, that in 1844, Christ changed his phase of his ministry from the holy place to the sanctuary in heaven to the most holy place in the sanctuary in heaven. The Ancient of Days went and took his throne, the books of judgment were open, and an investigation started with a heavenly council looking around and looking at the books, starting with those who had died first in Christ and going through the ages of history, examining the record books to see who was fit for heaven and who was not fit for heaven, of those who claimed Christ as their Savior or had claimed faith and trust in God throughout their life. And when they reached the end of those books, which supposedly the living on earth at this time, then eventually judgment will close and those who are righteous will be righteous still and those who are wicked will be wicked still. He takes off his vestments of his intercessory priestly robe, stands up in his kingly garbs and is coming to rescue his children from the earth. Is that, it's kind of how...
God forbid that your name came up on a bad day.
Yeah. Is that kind of a fair summary, would you all say, of the traditional view? Did I miss anything of any importance?
Will we still stand in judgment of God to show that He has been fair in all of His judgments?
Yeah. So, but at the traditional view, did I give it pretty much? Did I miss anything of the traditional view? And we're going to come to your point in just a second. Yeah, good point. Yes.
I just think that her point needs to be added to that.
Okay,
that
our character reveals the justice of God.
Okay, so we vindicate God by the transformation and healing we experience, that we show God was right in his judgments of us.
Yeah. Yes, I think
okay.
That's fair.
Yes, okay. And that's part of the traditional view, too.
Like an aside.
Yeah.
I don't know that that is part of the traditional
view. Yeah, they reminded me it is. So by... Pardon?
No,
it's
people that think the record books are physically wiped clean.
Well, let me put it this way. That business about our victorious living through God's grace, therefore vindicating God and showing that God was right in the judgment he made about us, is in the SDA Bible commentary on this.
Yeah, so, in the 1,000 years that we're in heaven, we'll go through the books to make sure that God made the right vindicated his judgment.
Now, additional points of this investigation, there is another important point, and that is often it's taught this way, that during the judgment when our name comes up and the Father looks at us, he can't see us or our sinfulness because we're covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. And so when he looks at us, he doesn't see us, he sees the perfect blood and life of his Son, which covers our wickedness and sinfulness so we can pass through the judgment. That's part of it as well, which I call
the candy-coated
rotten apple theory. Okay? Take a rotten apple, coat it with candy, and then when you look at it, it looks good on the outside, but it's still rotten to the core. See, this is actually not what happens. And you can look in Christ Object Lessons. She says explicitly in there that this robe of Christ righteousness, in which there is not one thread of human devising, she describes this, that the heart becomes united with his heart. The mind becomes united with his mind. The thoughts are brought in captivity to his thoughts. We live his life. This is what it means to be covered in the robe of Christ's righteousness. It is not a covering of a rotten apple or a rotten heart. It's a transforming, regenerating of our hearts. And that's why when the Father looks at us, he sees Christ, not because Christ is covering us, but because Christ has been reproduced in us, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's what that means. And so thus we come to my view on this whole thing would be along these lines. Because there is this idea that when the record books are being looked at in heaven, that Christ has pled his blood, and the blood of Christ has been applied to the record books in heaven. And when you look at the record books in the judgment, then for those who have claimed the blood of Christ, and it's like magic eraser ink, it wipes all that stuff out, and there's no record of it there anymore. No, here's what actually happens, as I understand it. A couple of different ways to look at this. Let's imagine that you have a child who has metastatic cancer all over their body, and all the doctors have told you that this child is going to die, and there's nothing they can do. But you hear of a doctor out west, maybe at the Loma Linda University, has never had a person leave his office without a clean bill of health. Never. All of them leave with a clean bill. You are excited. You have applied to get in to see him. You have waited. You've gotten it. Your day comes. You take your child. You take the medical records, the MRIs, the biopsies, all the stuff documenting this extent of the sickness. And as you put the records before him, he takes those medical records and begins opening them up and taking out all the record of disease and sticking in plain white sheets of paper. And when he's done, he hands it back and he says, "No, no more record of disease. You're going home." Are you satisfied?
No.
This is how some handle the investigative judgment. He's up there investigating, and we race and wipe out of the records all the wickedness that we find there if you've claimed Jesus. No. What happens, though, if you go to this doctor and he looks at all the records and sees all the extent of the disease, and then he gets up and goes over and examines your child? And he begins to intervene with a treatment in your child. And when he does, the cancer goes into
remission.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no
remission.
The cancerous cells remit back to their precancerous, healthy state. With Christ, quote, blood applied to our lives, we have our characters remit back to God's original ideal that he designed in Adam to be. And now the medical records show the sickness, how sick and terminal the condition is. Now the medical records show the treatment that's been applied, and now the records show that the person is cancer-free. And so what happens in the record books of heaven are no erasures. The records will stand for all eternity. All eternity the records stand. And the records will show that we were sick. And the records will show that we've opened our heart to experience the power of regenerating of the Holy Spirit, the application, unless we eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, we have no part with him, as it says. This isn't cannibalism. This is taking in the words of truth and love into our hearts. And we see the treatment is applied, and we see that we have been healed and set right in the inner man. And thus, we have a new heart and a right spirit, the new covenant. The law has been written where? in our hearts and minds. And so, in the judgment, when we stand up, Satan is going to be there and say, all the wicked things we have. Let's use King David. He's a murderer and an adulterer. Jesus doesn't go, well, I can see the blood has been applied here, and we have no record. We have no idea what you're talking about. Oh, and by the way, let me do a little aside. You remember those texts in the scripture where it says that when you confess your sins, God throws them as deep as the sea and as far as the east from the west and remembers them no more? Oh, there it is. See, it ends into the sea. Okay. And remember them more. Many people have taught that this means that when you have forgiveness, that they're wiped out of history, that there'll be no remembrance of the righteous sins in eternity. Imagine this. And you've had those texts that talk about the sins that go beforehand into judgment. Right. Oh, yes. Wiped out. Gone. Okay. So, did David? Well, we all agree that David sinned. Mm-hmm. We all agree that David in Psalm 51 had true confession and repentance. True change of heart. Became a man of God's own heart. His sins were forgiven. Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Wiped out then. And so, as we're reading about David and talking about it right here, our heavenly angels are going, what are they talking about down there? I have no idea. Who was this guy? What did he do? Because the memory has been wiped out of heaven, right? Wrong.
It would have to be marked out of our memory, too, because when we go to heaven, we would say, so, David, what were you thinking? And he'd go...
Excellent.
I didn't know you knew.
Excellent. And then Solomon. Imagine the reunion in heaven. David and Bathsheba and Uriah. And here comes Solomon. We shall be known as we are known, it says, does it not? Mm-hmm. And he says, Mom! And Uriah says, I didn't know I left you a child. Well, Dad. Well, not you, Uriah. David, Dad. What's going on here? Will we remember? You bet. Okay? So the devil stands up and makes his allegations, all the things that David has done. Jesus stands up and says, the historical facts of what you've counted, the symptoms of sickness that you have described in David's life are all true, but they're irrelevant because David has a new heart and a right spirit. He's been changed in the inner man, and he's no longer sick. So let me give you an example. Let's say you're applied for a position here working with the children's department, and the church board is discussing your name. And as your name comes up, somebody on the board says, well, before you accept this person to work with the children, you need to know that when they were 4 years of age, they had a terrible infection, food poisoning, and they had terrible vomiting and diarrhea and made a terrible mess on their mother's new carpet and new couch. If you were on the board, what would you say? So what? But it was gross. It was awful. It was ugly. It was nasty. Yeah, and? Are they sick today, right? Is the question, right? Well, no, they're quite healthy today. Then it's irrelevant. That is the issue. We're going to look back on our lives and we're going to say, man, that was a sick, ugly, gross time in my life. I was sick back then. Woo! That was some ugly stuff. But praise God, he's healed me. I'm not like that anymore.
Amen.
That's the deal. And thus, when the woman anointed Christ's feet with the ointment and they started criticizing, he said, leave her alone. Those who've been forgiven much,
love
much. If we don't remember what he's done for us, won't it undermine our appreciation for him? Yes?
It seems like, with this interpretation, that's why Paul could say, we'll be priests and rulers, because we have a message to tell.
Exactly.
We have something for eternity to tell the entire universe of the love of God that no one else can tell.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
The last day on this earth, for me, will be no different than the first day in heaven.
I'll just run something by you that we did in our class this morning. Because we're talking about God. We're talking about the war. We're talking about the lies of Satan. Satan has spread lies all over this planet about God, and people believe these lies. And if you believe Satan's version of God, then you react in one of two ways. You either deny there is a God, there is no God, and you come up with ideas that deny there is a God out there because you couldn't believe in a God like that. Or you become afraid and terrified of this horrible person, and you devise schemes to protect you from him. And let's look at the philosophies of the world. The agnostics and the atheists have rejected God. There is no God because God is horrible. The Buddhists have a philosophy that it's all about meditation to become one with the cosmos. No God. The Hindus have reincarnation where through countless reincarnations and through suffering, you perfect your own character till one day you become one with the cosmos. No God. Islam has a punitive God, and they're looking forward to the day he comes back to kill all the infidels, and they go on jihads to kill infidels in his name. The Catholics have a horrible God who they're terrified of, and they have to have Jesus and all the saints up there to protect us from him. And if you're not protected, he'll burn you in hell or in purgatory. The Protestants have Jesus up there protecting us from God's wrath, putting his blood to hold back his wrath. And if you don't, he'll burn you in hell forever. The pagans have a God that requires all types of appeasement, whichever pagan version you want, all kinds of works and appeasement to get him to be good to you. Who in the world is telling the truth about God? Do you understand that this is what the Adventist people were called to do? To tell the truth about God. Our church has been infected with some of the same lies. And we have been also in our church and from our pulpit spreading some of the very same lies, telling the truth about God, both from the pulpit, in the classroom, from our mouths, but also in the way we live, that we love others more than ourselves. Yes?
Don't we generally in our past say, he doesn't burn you for eternity, he just burns you as long as you deserve?
Yes, and maybe we should talk about the burning. Okay, well, you want to talk about the burning? Because that is a question about this whole, can we judge God? How can you make a judgment about God if you believe he's going to burn you? What's the traditional view? We are so glad God won't burn you in hell forever. He only burns you as long as you deserve. Let's think that through. Our good friends in the other churches believe God burns people in hell forever for this reason. They have accepted a lie that at creation of man, at that time of creation, in the garden, while they were still perfect, that he created them with some part of them, their being, that is immortal, that can never die. They call it a soul, a spirit, whatever you want to call it. Some call it soul, some call it spirit. But at that time in Eden, he gave them immortality. And then when they went into rebellion, oh, it broke God's heart. Because they're immortal, and some of them won't be reconciled. He hates it, but they can't come to heaven. They've got to go somewhere. So they go to the place of suffering because they can never die. His hands are tied. He's quite distraught. But the Adventist version says, no. Man is not immortal. We are mortal. The immortality is a gift of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And so in the traditional Adventist version then, as the fires come down to punish the wicked and some are days burning, well, that means God is performing a miracle to keep them alive so he can torture them. Which version do you like better?
If you like the one that says you burn till you burn up.
Well, that's the one that the Adventist, you burn till you burn up, right. And some are an hour, some are minutes, some are seconds. Well, let me ask you this. If a nuclear bomb went off right here in this room, how long would we burn? And what kind of suffering would you have? It would be instantaneous and there'd be no suffering whatever, would there? No, we wouldn't even know what hit us. If one went off right now, the next thing we'd see is Jesus coming in the clouds. We'd go, hey, how'd you get here so fast? We wouldn't even know it. So what do you think is more powerful as far as the fire that comes from God or a nuclear weapon? So how is it they go on days suffering, right? Isaiah 33 verse 14 says, the sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning? Well, there you have it, right? Verse 15, he who walks righteously and keeps his hands away from murder, it says, he who walks righteously and speaks what is right and rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ear against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil, he is the one who lives in the fires, not the wicked. The righteous? What's going on now? This is weird, isn't it? Okay, just start in your Bible. Exodus chapter 3. God speaks to Moses at the bush. What is the bush doing? Did it get consumed? Interesting. Keep that in mind. Exodus chapter 24, God comes down to Sinai and his presence is described as, quote, a consuming fire. Did the mountain begin to melt like a nuclear weapon had hit it?
No.
2 Chronicles 5:14 and 7:1-3 tells us that when Solomon's temple was dedicated, the priests could not enter the temple because the brightness of God's glory was too great. Did the temple burn down? No. Ooh, it's interesting. Ezekiel 28:14 and 16 tells us that Lucifer used to walk among the, quote, fiery stones of God's presence. Was he in torment?
No.
Matthew 17, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, in a human body that was still subject to death because it was crucified shortly thereafter, was bathed in this heavenly fire. Did it harm him?
No.
Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29 says, quote, our God is a consuming fire. Revelation 22:5 tells us that in the new heaven and the new earth there will be no need for the sun and moon to light the place because God's presence will be its light. See, the lie that Satan has foisted upon the world, and most people have believed, is the place you don't want to go, and the place you don't want to be, is a place of eternal burning and consuming fire. And that place is God's very presence. And the righteous are transformed by this life-giving glory as Moses was being transformed, as he comes down radiating this glory, yes? Did his beard get burned up? Did he get third-degree burns?
No.
But the children of Israel start shrinking away in agony. They can't stand it. What's going on? What kind of a weird fire is this? I mean, we have a fire that if we read in several places, in fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it says that this fire will destroy, the wicked will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. So we have a fire that destroys wicked, but doesn't burn up bushes, doesn't burn up faces or beards, or when he put the veil over his face, did the veil burn up? No, there's something weird going on here. Now, have you ever heard, to sin, wherever it is found, our God is a consuming fire? This fire is the fire that is to burn up sin and sinfulness, yes? Okay, let me ask you a question. There's a piano bench right there. What's it made out of? What's this made out of?
Wood.
Yeah, same thing. Okay, yeah. What is a sin made out of?
Ideas.
Choices.
Think about it.
Lawlessness, an attitude of rebellion.
Lies, attitudes, methods, principles. What kind of a fire burns that up?
Truth.
Ah. See, the root elements to sin have two roots. One, lies. And we start the whole thing. The lies break the circle of love and trust, which result in the other root, selfishness. Now, what is it that destroys a lie?
Truth.
And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of?
Truth.
What does it destroy? Selfishness. Purges it. When it comes into the heart, selfishness goes out.
Love.
And God is
love.
And thus at Pentecost, when the Spirit fell, they saw tongues of
fire.
Fire. Isn't that interesting? But the building didn't burn down, did it? It's powerful, isn't it? Yeah. Does God ever act to put his children to sleep? Okay, let's talk about, can we talk about the flood? Is that one of them we can talk about? Okay.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay. From God's perspective, once man fell into sin and was infected with this terminal condition, was it necessary for Christ to come in order to heal and redeem? Yes. Do you think Satan knew this?
Yes.
In the garden, he told the serpent that the seed would crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Okay? So he knew that the Redeemer would come. Do you think Satan has an agenda to block that from happening?
Yes.
Satan has that agenda, yes. So look at the time of the flood. At the time of the flood, how many righteous men were on the earth?
One.
There was eight. They got on the ark, but it says only Noah was a righteous man on the earth. There was no more. So there was only one man on the earth at that point in time that was still willing to cooperate, work with God. God had to take action to keep open a conduit, an avenue through which the Redeemer would come. And so he took action to bring the Redeemer. Shortly thereafter, Sodom and Gomorrah rises up, and the same threat begins to occur because Abraham is settled nearby, and God takes an action to protect the conduit through which the Redeemer would come. Now let's give a metaphor here, just so we can understand this. Let's say you're a parent and you have 10 children. Five of them are over the age of 20. Five of them are under the age of 7. And your older children are wild, rebellious, violent, like it says in Noah's time. They were violent and violent all the time. They were unruly. They were abusers, God-haters, drug addicts, alcoholics, and they're child molesters. And they are now coming around and trying to abuse and molest and get your 7, 6, 5, 3-year-olds into drugs, alcohol, and everything else. And every time you try to intervene, they actually attack you and try to kill you. If you had the ability to put them in suspended animation, to freeze them in time, long enough for your other children to grow up without their destroying them, would you do it as their parent? And then unthaw them and let them finish their life. Would you do it? That's all God did, you understand. When he put people to sleep, they are suspended in time. That's all. There will be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of damnation. And they will, as said earlier, come up out of the grave with the same train of thoughts that they went in. They continue on where they left off. He did not determine their eternal destiny, but they determine their eternal destiny. They will show that when they come up out of the grave. because they will show that there's nothing changed in their character. Yes?
Is this subject in the same area? They thought that the wicked will consume. You cover it in your book. That's where I'm getting it. That thought where cancer destroys itself?
Yes.
And so the wicked will destroy themselves?
Yeah, let's talk about that principle as well. And so I want to give one more to your question there, how God acts. Do you remember that Herod, as a lot of people have this idea that sin just required a perfect payment of perfect, the Son of God to pay the penalty. Did Herod put out a death decree for all firstborn trying to get Christ?
Yes.
Was Christ human on the earth at that time and still sinless? Do you see he could have been sacrificed right then if all that was necessary was a payment? Well, we had it. Here's perfect baby Jesus. Death decrees come. Slay it, shed his blood. Payment's made. Woohoo.
Well, we never believed that was the only requirement.
That's exactly right, but many people do.
What
legal
did
penalty.
He
said we never believed that was the only requirement. Christ had to do more. You see? And so God acted to protect him. Satan has always been working to try to obstruct Christ from completing his mission. That's why he was always whipping people into rebellion. And
he had to live the life. That's the other part he's talking about.
Of course. Hebrews says it.
Yeah.
Of course he had to live that perfect life. He had to rewrite the character of man in holiness. It requires perfect character. Christ achieved that for us. He healed us. In this planet, thus far, you understand that there's never been a time when Satan has been able to govern this planet unrestrained. God has always been restraining, always holding him in check. There have been times he's let him a little more loose, the book of Job, let him a little more loose in the book of Job, and we saw what happened. What happened?
Destruction.
Yes, Satan whipped up, and notice he whipped up a storm. A storm came. He has power over the elements on this earth. Destroyed things. Who got blamed for that, by the way?
God
did. Yeah, God didn't actually do it himself, but he unloosed Satan, unrestrained him.
He got blamed for the disease, too.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Look in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. An angel comes down talking to four angels described as holding back the four winds of strife. This is so powerful. And it says, hold, hold, hold until... The servants of God are sealed in their forehead. What does it mean to be sealed?
Settled into the truth about God. Nothing
can shake. So settled both intellectually and spiritually that you cannot be moved. Now listen to this. It says, then I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, people have interpreted this verse, and I've heard it read from pulpits that say, see, God will use his power to harm. He will punish one day. He will pour out plagues one day. He will make people pay one day because here his angels are given power to harm. But look at the context. What are these four angels actually doing? They're holding back Satan's agencies. Are holding back the four winds of strife. And so their power to harm is not for them actually acting to inflict godly energy onto the earth to cause harm. Their power to harm is to stop restraining Satan and his agents. Satan has never been given power to govern yet on this earth unrestrained. Thus, he continues to allege, if you'd just get out of here, God, and let me govern my way, things would look a whole lot better than they do. They look this bad because you're constantly in here meddling. You know, think about being in the kitchen and you're mixing your recipe and every few minutes somebody throws something else into the pot, okay? It's like you're always messing in here and I can't show the universe how good it will look. And so there is a time coming when the four winds will be loosed. But he will not loose the four winds until each one of us have been sealed beyond the ability to be moved. And then all hell breaks loose on this earth. The plagues begin to fall and all these things happen. The earthquakes and all these diverse things are going to get really, really bad. And a third of the population is going to be wiped out. It's going to be really ugly. And people are going to blame it on God. He's simply letting loose and Satan is going to demonstrate. And he's going to restrict that hedge of protection from your property to you as an individual. There's a hand over here. Yes.
If God puts people in suspended animation, why bring them back again? Why not just let that be the end?
Great question. Because God is a God of evidence and truth. He doesn't have to win this war on declaration. He didn't stand up and say, I declare to you, I am the true God, and everything I said is right. Satan is lying. Make your choice, and so be it. No. He gives evidence, truth. He wants us to be persuaded in our own mind, settled into the truth so that we cannot be moved. So, because we are finite, we are not there to see all the evidences that have transpired. And so, you have a son. And you have prayed over the son who has been wandering from the church. And you, before you die on this earth, you see him baptized into the church. Your heart is relieved. You go to your rest. The Lord comes. You're resurrected. You go to the eternal kingdom. But your son is not there. Your last memory is him giving his heart to the Lord. You go to the record books, but you say, Lord, no, he didn't really mean those things. I know if he could see how wonderful heaven is, he'd want to be here. He'd turn back. Lord, just give him one more chance. And so what happens at the third coming, when the New Jerusalem comes down? The wicked are raised, and the gates of the New Jerusalem are open. And they're free to come in. But they don't. And only when Satan marshals his forces to attack the New Jerusalem does Christ give the command to close the gates. And he raises them so that each one of them can recognize in their own heart and mind. But more importantly, so each one on the inside can walk up to Christ on that wall, as Christ, in my opinion, will be standing on the wall of the New Jerusalem with tears in his eyes, crying over every one of those souls out there. And he will have to conduct it in such a way that you can walk up to him and put your arm around him and say, it's okay. There's nothing more you could have done. That's why they're raised again. Yes?
This one additional thing. It seems like in the last days, when the angels remove their, they're holding back the wisdom strike. It doesn't seem like you would need actually to have Satan. Satan could be dead at that moment. And the sons of Satan can still carry on wisdom strike. We don't actually need Satan to finish the world off, because when God loses his control, if you don't have God in your heart, that ultimately everybody will turn on their neighbors because of selfishness.
And I appreciate you saying that, because it adds another feature as to why this gets loosed. The Holy Spirit, is we're told, is withdrawn from the earth. Mm-hmm. Well, where is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit on earth?
In
the Spirit temple. And as more and more hearts and minds harden and close to the Spirit is driven from the earth. And so you're exactly right. I agree with you completely. And I guess we're hot and it's late, so another question.
No, it's not a question. It's a statement. I read the other day that happiness is a byproduct of right doing. I thought about that so much, and it's true. You can be happy if you're on a mountain or in a dungeon or anything. You're doing right. People are always trying to find happiness, do this and that and everything.
Yeah, you're exactly right. Let's close with this out of the Revelation text we'd start with. And it says, if anyone worships the beast in his image, he receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into his cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. This has been used many times. But let's just look at the words here. Burning sulfur. The burning sulfur, the Greek word for burning sulfur is theon. Theon. There's a word, change the N to an S, we get another Greek word called theos. Theos means God, divine, divinity, and thus a student who is studying about God studies theology. Theon actually is the fire of God's presence. I don't know why they interpret it burning sulfur, but it's the fire of God's presence. Thus Ezekiel, to describing Lucifer walking among the fiery stones, is theon. Thus, when Elijah rode in the fiery chariot, he's riding in the burning sulfur. This is the fire of God's presence. This is where the wicked suffer, in the fire of God's presence. How do we know? Because the sentence says, let's see, it says, burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. This is God's glory. This is his goodness. This is the unveiled, 100% pure love and truth, which burns through lies and selfishness in the minds and hearts and characters of those at odds with God, and causes them to come face to face with their own condition, their own choices, their own rejections of mercy, and it causes agony of psyche, suffering of heart. This is the suffering that they do. It's not a physical suffering. It is a mental anguish and agony as they come face to face with the truth of God's goodness in contrast to the reality of their wickedness. And thus Paul tells us, if someone does you wrongly or you have an enemy, treat them with kindness and you will heap coals of fire on their head. Yes, this is the same principle. Yes.
Guilt always causes separation in relationships. It's the guilt that causes the death of the wicked. God doesn't separate himself from him, and they separate themselves from God. They don't want to be near him.
I agree. Absolutely.
And it's the guilt that causes them to separate from God.
And just like the children of Israel ran and begged for Moses to cover his face, that they didn't want to see his face, so when Christ comes again, the wicked run and beg for the rocks and trees to fall on them to hide him from the face of him who sits on the throne. They don't want to see this life of human glory any more than the children of Israel want to see Moses' face. Yes?
Can I suggest a book that goes along with what you're saying and can give more, maybe even understanding?
Sure, sure.
It's by George Knight. It's called My Gripe with God, A Study into the Judgment and the Cross. It's fabulous. It's going along just with what you're saying and just, you know, adds more.
Oh, good. Yes, last comment.
I want to go back to Revelation 14:7, where you started. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment is come. Now, the his there, he knows some Greek. The his can be taken as either objective or subjective. You have taken it in the objective sense. It's the judgment of God himself. You can read it the other way. It is a judgment that God is judging us. My question, my comment here is, why did it start with the phrase, fear God and give him glory, if it's a case of my judging him?
Because that's the whole purpose. We are to come into awe, admiration, respect, recognizing for who he is, and thus we open the heart, receive the transforming power of the Spirit, are cleansed, and we give him glory. What is glory? Character. Character. And thus our characters reveal his character. This is how we give him glory. We can only do that if we judge him for who he really is. Yes?
In Revelation 15:4, directly answer to his question and parallel exactly to what you were saying here. Just before the angel's release, when everybody has been sealed in their minds, in their hearts, right there at this particular point, the instructor says, fear God, or will you actually see 15:4 says, who will not fear God? Bring glory to your name. Now why? For you alone are holy, all nations will come and worship before you. And what does it say? For your righteous acts have been revealed.
Exactly.
So this term just brings full circle this concept of who is being judged. God is being judged, and at the very end of time, everybody acknowledges that his righteous acts have been revealed. And where have they been revealed? Through the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a history of God's character. And eventually you'll go to talk about that too, I'm sure.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of examining the evidence about your goodness, about your love, that you have come in the form of your Son. God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself, to give us the truth, to win us back, to win the victory in our behalf, to heal your creation. Father, pour your Spirit out, the Spirit of love and truth now, to purge the lies from our minds, our biases, our prejudices, the things we've held on to for so long that distort our understanding of you. May we see you truly as you are, that by beholding you, we may become changed, and we can fulfill our mission to tell the truth about you, to lighten the world for your coming. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.